Well, it is a gift to gather around the scriptures again this morning. And as you can see, we're going to start a new sermon series on the book of Exodus. And it's a bit strange to actually not be doing wisdom literature. If you've been around Hope for a while, like 3 years ago, we did Psalms, then we did Proverbs, and then we did Ecclesiastes. And I didn't think we had it in us to do 8 weeks on the book of Job this summer. Or Song of Solomon, for that matter, but that's a different reason. But we are doing Exodus, and someone on staff joked that it might just be the perfect series for the summer because it's about plagues. It's about sort of leaving oppression and captivity. It's about traveling to the promised land. And it's for none of those reasons that we're doing the book of Exodus. But let me just say a few words before we read the scriptures about this book. Exodus is a foundational book in the Old Testament. In fact, I would suggest that you cannot understand the Old Testament story without understanding the events of the Exodus. One writer describes the Exodus as the gospel of the Old Testament. The gospel of the Old Testament. This is the time when God demonstrated his power, his liberation, his love for a people so that they would be in his presence and bring forth his blessing to the rest of the nations. This is a significant book. And just for those of you, I know that more and more I find in the West, people are a bit, I don't know, they neglect the Old Testament. I want you to know that this book is so incredibly relevant for the church. We have so much to learn from Exodus about our relationship with God, about what it means to be his people, how to live with him, and how to serve as the church in this city. This book has so much to teach us. So I pray we come with the open ears that we spoke of in our Revelation series. And finally, let me just encourage you, in your homes or on the dinner table, in your devotions, to read through Exodus. It's about 40 chapters. Well, it is 40 chapters. And if my math is right, if you read 3/4 of a chapter per day, that brings you right to the end of the summer. So those of you who like a rigid reading schedule, there you go. 3/4 of a chapter per day brings you right through this book this summer. And that will deepen and enrich the study that we do together of this book. Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first chapter with us this morning. It is so nice to hear little children in the background. Do not feel bad about that noise. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came into power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have come far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor, in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because of the midwives' fear of God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born to you must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live." And on that sobering note, we conclude our reading this morning in the book of Exodus. 3 years ago now, I had the opportunity to visit the country Hungary on a study leave. And I got to spend time with pastors and church leaders there. And I learned quickly that Hungarians, unlike Canadians, know a lot about their history, and they talk a lot about their history. It felt like every time I asked them questions about their architecture or family life or politics, they would tell me their story. And if you don't know, the Hungarians have quite a story. They were occupied by Germany in World War II. Then after that, they're occupied by the Soviets. Then they had communism. Then there was the fall of the Berlin Wall. They had gone through a great deal of oppression. And they want you to know the story of how they came out of that oppression and how they live in freedom now. I think if you were to have a casual conversation, if you could teleport back in time with any Israelite after the events of the Exodus, they would be the same as though Hungarians. They could not hold back the story of the Exodus. It was so formative, it was so shaping that they would have to tell you the story of what God did once they were slaves. Then God showed up and freed them. This was their story to tell. Now, I think a lot of us probably know a fair bit about the book of Exodus. In fact, just as a guess, you can say out loud, when you think of the book of Exodus, what comes to mind? What stories? You can speak, it's okay. Moses, I'll give you a hint. One involves water. The Red Sea, anything else come to mind with Exodus? Plagues? Sea dividing? Ten Commandments, that's right. So those are the famous stories of Exodus, and there's a bunch of children's books about this. This is, whenever you read a Bible for kids, these are the stories that get highlighted, and now there's movies on them as well. But here's my hunch, and I hope I'm wrong, but my hunch is, we know there are stories in the book of Exodus that are very great to tell your kids, but we don't necessarily know how the book of Exodus unfolds. We don't know the story of Exodus or why it matters. And even more than that, we probably don't know very well how it fits with Genesis and moves beyond Exodus into the rest of the Old Testament. To put it differently, when you start reading the book of Exodus, you're jumping on a moving train. Exodus doesn't make sense without Genesis, and the rest of the Old Testament story doesn't make sense without Exodus. And so what I want to do this morning, as briefly as I can, no promises, is I want to tell the story that makes sense of this book. And then I want to walk us through the whole book together. And I hope that that sets us up for understanding and going deep together in this book for the rest of the summer. Does that sound good? You don't have a choice. We're doing it anyway. It starts, this book, with a list of names. And I think if those names don't make sense to you, what you have to do is go back to Genesis, because it's meant to hang on the whole narrative of Genesis. So with your permission, I'm going to summarize the whole book of Genesis unapologetically. Genesis starts with God creating the entire world. He's not a local deity, he's not a tribal deity, he is the creator of the whole world, and he places in his good world humans. And they're not just there to serve him or feed him like other narratives of the creation accounts. They're there to live as his image bearers, to cultivate and develop and to enjoy the creation. They do that. But then they decide they'd rather do it without God in control. They basically take the reins and say, no, we'll run it from here. And as you might know, in Genesis 3, this thing enters the world called sin, this undoing of the goodness of the world. And Genesis 3 to 11 tells the story of this cancerous virus of sin sort of spreading throughout creation. Now there's a disruption between humans' relationship with God and with other people, with the creation itself, and even with ourselves. There's pride, there's arrogance, there's violence, there's hate, there's distrust, there's lying. And the story of Genesis 3 moves all the way to Genesis 11, basically culminating in the building of a whole city without God. Genesis starts with the sin starts with rebelling against God in the garden, and then it moves to the whole city being built in sort of arrogant pride against God. And the question we're left with in Genesis 11 is, what's God going to do about this? He created the world. It was created good. Now it's marred by this virus of sin. What's his plan now? And Genesis 12, he does something that you wouldn't expect. At least that's what I think. He doesn't sort of destroy the world or just kind of wipe his hands clean of this mess. He calls one person, Abraham. And he makes four massive promises to Abraham that I brought up just a few weeks ago. Number one, he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Number two, I'm going to make your name great. Number three, I'm going to make you a great nation. And number four, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. God, in his amazing sovereign love, although he could work out his plan of redemption in all sorts of ways, he partners with humans. He partners through Abraham and through Abraham to a family and through that family to bring his blessing to the ends of the earth. That's the roadmap for the whole Old Testament. That's really how it starts and what makes sense of the whole book of Exodus. So Genesis tells that story, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, including Joseph. And the end of the book of Genesis tells the story of Joseph, one of my favorites. It's about this punk kid who had a bit of an arrogant stride in him, and he had these dreams about his brothers bowing down to him, and he thought it was a good idea to tell his brothers that he had this dream of his brothers bowing down to him, and they took really well to that. No, they did not. They probably overreacted. They said to him, if that's what you think, we're going to sell you into slavery and tell dad you died. That's how Genesis goes with Joseph. And as you know the story, Joseph goes to Egypt. It's where we're introduced to the place of Egypt. And God's favor is with him. God's sovereign love is working through his life. And he actually rises through the ranks. And when Egypt has a famine and a whole region has a famine, who's the person distributing the resources? It's Joseph. He's able to care for the city of Egypt, care for the surrounding regions, and it's that very famine that brings Joseph's family to Egypt so he can feed them and also reconcile with them. And that's the reason why Exodus begins with the whole family of Israel, these 12 brothers and their families, settling in Egypt. That's where the plot begins. But you need to know, at the beginning of Exodus, this is still far from the promise that God made Abraham to make him a great nation. Right now, they're sort of a small clan at the beginning of Exodus. And they're not in Canaan. God promised Abraham and his descendants they'd live in this abundant land right in the middle of the ancient Near East. It would be this thriving place where they could show the nations the goodness of God. But right now they're settling in Egypt. It's not even their homeland. And you should know that the story gets worse before it gets better. You probably got a hint of that as we read it. Exodus begins with the sort of the favor that Joseph had and his family received through the king at that time. He died. The next king looked at these Israelites, this clan of these 12 brothers, and he felt threatened. He looked at them and said, they're spreading so numerously, you know, like Dutch people in the past. I get made fun of for having 4 kids. That's not that big a family, by the way. But they're spreading so numerously that he felt threatened by them. And he said, these people are a threat because they might rise up against us if war breaks out against us. And so what we need to do is oppress them. We need to make sure there are slaves. And so Pharaoh enacted laws that made these family members slaves. They built the storehouses for Pharaoh. They did the hard labor for Pharaoh. And the word that you see repeated is, they were treated ruthlessly. That's serious. But that's just the beginning of it, because what happens next is Pharaoh enacts a law of genocide against the Israelites. He basically says, every time a Hebrew boy is born, I want you to kill it. Can you just imagine that scene for a minute? This is serious stuff. And some writers have said it's probably just as bad for the girls because they get brought into Egyptian households with no power and people can do with them whatever they want. But this is a law of genocide from a paranoid leader who doesn't want to be having his rule threatened. And so just feel the tension. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, you have the promise that God made to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. Your name's going to be great. I'm going to make you a great nation and all the nations will be blessed through you. The reality at the beginning of Exodus is they are a slave nation oppressed under the power of Pharaoh with children who have a death warrant on their heads. And the question is, what in the world is God going to do about that? And that's where we get to Exodus 2. And I want to read for you a pretty significant passage in the book of Exodus, sort of sets the narrative forward. Exodus 2:23, we read, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and the cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God heard the groans of this slave nation that he loved. He heard their cries, and because of their slavery, he remembered his covenant. And some have said, what's the deal with that line? He remembered his covenant. Did he just forget his covenant? Is it like a sort of a senior citizen moment where all of a sudden he calls back into memory this covenant he has? And I want you to know that a better way of reading that is God now moving to action on that promise. Him remembering his covenant saying, now I'm going to do something about this promise. Now I'm going to move against those who are threatening the ways that I have determined for my family, for the world. And I think at the base of Exodus, a really good way to understand what's happening here is that God's own character is at stake. It's like when you make a big promise to somebody, and you make a big promise about the future, if you don't follow through on that promise, your integrity and your character is at stake. God made enormous promises to Abraham about his future, his family, and the nations through them. And now the question is God going to make good on those promises? Does he have the power and the ability to rescue these slaves, to do something about their oppression, to bring them to the promise that he gave to them? That's the question. And so now I want to walk briefly through the three major movements in the book of Exodus. And I really do hope that this gives us sort of a lens through which to walk through this book over the next 8 weeks. Exodus 1 to 18 is the story of liberation. Exodus 1 to 18 tells the story of God rolling up his sleeves and bringing his people to himself. And you're going to hear more about this in the next few weeks, but you should see that Exodus 1 to 18 is about Pharaoh, who sees himself as a god, and he has Israel as part of his household, is now being confronted by the true God, who's going to bring Israel into his household as the people that belong to him. And it really is a clash of gods. It's God showing up to these Israeli people, hearing their groans, and confronting Pharaoh, saying, "I am the living God." In fact, that's how he tells Moses to describe him. He is the I am. And Pharaoh is going to see just what kind of God God is. When the plagues come, he gets to witness the power and the authority over the whole of creation that the living God has. And Chris Wright, who's done a lot of writing on the book of Exodus, he's a scholar, he says, God doesn't play well in the sandbox with other gods. He doesn't play well in the sandbox with other gods who claim to have power and authority. And you're going to see God showing his authority, his justice, his judgment, and his power as he brings this little slave nation through the Red Sea to himself at Mount Sinai and swallows up the largest army of the world empire of the day. That's the God Israel has. The second major section of Exodus is chapter 19 to 24. And this is the section that's about God forming a covenant relationship. And if you don't know the word covenant, you're going to hear about it in the future because it matters. God forms a very deep binding commitment with them, where he makes promises to them and they make promises to him, and it's a covenant of love. And you should know that we should read this whole section as a contrast again, Pharaoh to God. For 400 years, the Israelites had a relationship with a covenant lord named Pharaoh. He had rules that oppressed them. He had laws that benefited Egyptians. They had all sorts of worship and a worldview that they had been steeped in, and now they've been rescued by God. They get to learn how to live with this God, how to be his people, how to belong to him, what rules to live by. And you need to see that these Ten Commandments and the other instructions are God saying, I'm not like Pharaoh. I've got laws that will bless you. They're going to protect your families. They're going to protect your marriages. They're going to protect your whole city. And it's going to lead to shalom under my rule as you live out my instructions over and against Pharaoh's. And of course, the image, and I want you to know that when God gives these instructions, and they live these out when they receive the land of Canaan, the idea is that, and the plan is that, when they live in Canaan, which is not just an abundant land, but it's also like central to the whole ancient Near East, they're right in the middle of everything. The idea is that the nations who surround Israel will see the way Israel lives under God's laws. They'll see the families, they'll see the shalom, they'll see the peace, they'll see the presence of God, and they'll say, wow. What kind of nation is this? That's what Deuteronomy 4 is saying. What kind of nation has these kinds of just laws? What kind of nation protects the vulnerable? What kind of laws do they have? Who instituted these? And the Israelites can say, welcome to life under the living God. That's the second section. The final section, chapter 25 to 40, is probably the least known. This never shows up in the children's Bible storybooks. Does that frustrate me? Yes. This is a section on the building of the tabernacle, and it's all about God's presence in the community. They learn to worship God. It's all about God coming to live right in the center of their camp, how to do worship, the things that are in the tabernacle, and this is all about the community learning how to worship and live in the presence of a holy God. We have so much to learn in this section, and it's actually a beautiful conclusion. Exodus 40 literally finishes with the glory of God hovering over the tabernacle, then descending to fill it. And in a very real sense, God moves into the neighborhood. He gets a postal code in Israel. They get to gather around his presence in the community. And through them, the nations get to taste the presence of God. So liberation, chapter 1 to 18, covenant relationship, chapter 19 to 24, and then living in his presence, chapter 25 to 40. Is that helpful? Sort of the bird's eye view of Exodus? One person's nodding their head. There we go. 1 out of 50. I don't want to do the numbers on that. For the rest of the time I have, I want to focus on one thing that threads its way through the book of Exodus. And I think this is a helpful lens for us to read this whole book with. And that is the people learning about the character and the purpose of God. You need to see the Israelites not as a people that knew God or knew his purposes or understood what he was trying to do. They had spent 400 years in Egypt. 400 years in oppression, 400 years in the Egyptian story, the Egyptian gods, the Egyptian way of life. They did not know God. And this story is really all about the Israelites, the covenant people, learning about God, learning about his character, learning why in the world he cares about them, why he's redeeming them, what he wants to do through them. They have to learn about God. And I want you to sort of place yourself in the sandals of the Israelites to understand the story of them coming to terms with this holy God who has the power to send plagues and bring part of this Red Sea and bring these people to give them instruction. Who is this God? And you'll see that he gives names for himself. He says to Moses, when you confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go, tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you. And there's a lot of discussion, I'll come back to this next week, on what God means when he says I am, but it's probably I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. I will reveal myself to you in all my glory and power. And then in Genesis, or later in Exodus, you see him revealing himself as the Goel, which is the Redeemer. They need to see that this God is not just a God who rules sovereignly at a distance. He actually stretches out his arm and he rescues people. That's the character of God. And the Israelites over and over again have to realize that this is not just a God, it's their God. It's the God who binds himself to them, who loves them and wants to use them to bring his blessing to the world. They have to learn about their God. I want to read a quote for you that comes from my brother-in-law, Mark Glanville. It's very handy to have some scholars in my family. It's very strange to me to study the book of Exodus and to be reading commentaries by family members. The only problem is if you disagree, then it creates conflict in the family. But this is a quote that he has on God's character, and I just find it summarizes the book well, and it highlights just the incredible, loving, powerful character of God. He writes, Yahweh hears the cry of the oppressed Israelites. Yahweh holds Pharaoh to account for his oppressive rule, miraculously emancipating the nation of slaves. In the crucible of the desert, they learn to trust in Yahweh for every new day. When they arrive at Mount Sinai, the experience of slavery is still raw, the wounds of the Egyptian whips still weep, and the horror of genocide is agonizingly fresh. At Sinai, Yahweh enfolds Israel with a covenant of love, a relationship of solidarity and love. Yahweh give laws in order to shape the people into a community where every member can flourish, especially the most vulnerable. There are to be no pharaohs in Yahweh's society. Accumulation of wealth and self-aggrandizement are expressly forbidden. Israel is to be a community of mutual care, of shared life as kindred. So pay attention, church, over the next few weeks, of what we're learning about the character and the purpose of God. And as we journal, and I know a number of you journal as we read through the sermons or read through this book, just pay attention to what we need to learn today from Exodus about the character of our God. Now, if you know the story of the Old Testament even a little bit, you'll know it's not a happily ever after story. In fact, there are times when I read the Old Testament, I find it such a frustrating story. There's the community that gets rescued by God in one of the most amazing acts of deliverance and power ever. And what are they doing even within the book of Exodus? They're building a little golden calf and worshiping it. What are they doing after the book of Exodus? They're chasing after other gods from other nations that can't speak, that can't act, that can't save. They're constantly rebelling against this loving Savior. and they're choosing the way of the nations rather than living out God's loving instruction before the nations. And you know what happens in the end? They actually choose slavery. They choose to go back to oppression, and God lets them be captured again, and it's a return all over to another nation, just like Egypt. And they chose it by sin. The end of the Old Testament leaves us wondering, what's God going to do now? The rescue plan, the gospel of the Old Testament was the Exodus. That was his formation of a people. That was instruction. He was going to give them the land. Now they get booted off the land. They've been rebelling against God, and they're back to a form of slavery. What's the plan now? And that's where we get the gospel, where God does not turn his face away from this mess, this sinful world that not only mars the nations, but his own people, Israel. He moves into the neighborhood again. He dwells among his people again, and this time he takes on flesh. This time he's living, speaking, and breathing as a human. It's Jesus. And Jesus does what people don't understand. At first, he starts gathering 12 followers, the new tribe of Israel. And he starts teaching them about the ways of God. He starts instructing them on God's desire for a city and a nation and families that can flourish in the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving them the new law. And he keeps telling people in different ways, the rescue is coming. The liberation is coming. A new exodus, you might say, is coming. And they wonder, will Jesus do what God did in the Exodus again? Will he overthrow the Roman city? Will he show his power? Will he send the plagues to Rome? And they're stunned when God's just judgment finally does come. And it lands not on the Caesar, but on Jesus. They're stunned when they realize that that's where justice and judgment come. Why? Because that's how the deeper liberation comes to be. That's how people are rescued, not just from one oppressive ruler, but from the great oppressive ruler, and that is Satan. That's how people get liberated, not just from one place, but from the very corrupting power of sin that cuts through every single human heart. It's the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that actually sets people free. Do you know that, church? The cross is our liberation. This is our exodus. And Jesus doesn't just place his church in one place in the ancient Near East to sort of live out the blessing. Jesus sends the church to the ends of the earth. And his promise to the church is you will inherit the whole earth, not just Canaan. He doesn't want the people to stay in one place. He sends them not in their own strength, but with his very indwelling power and presence by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not just in a tabernacle at one fixed address. The Spirit is in the people of God. The Spirit is in the very family we just baptized Paige into. That's our story. And until Jesus returns in glory and power to heal his whole creation, we are sent to live in our freedom. We need to learn how to be like good Hungarians who know how to tell our story, such that when you meet us, we can't help but tell you how we've been rescued from slavery through the cross of Jesus, how we've been filled with the Spirit, and we can now live out the good instruction of God that leads to the flourishing, not just of our own church family, our own families, but to the city. That's our story. I want to finish Melanie and Dan. I see we lost Dan and your children. It's just you, Melanie. I'm just going to instruct you now. If everything we've just looked at in this book is true, and if this story really is our story, we don't just have a responsibility to tell our friends and our neighbors and our workplaces, but to tell our kids. We have a holy, sacred responsibility to steep our children in this story. Some of the major challenges for Israel, when they finally got to Canaan, they finally got to that promised land, the warning God gives Israel is, when you get to this abundant land, this beautiful place, this prosperous place, you're going to get comfortable. And you're going to forget my love, my goodness, and my presence. And you're going to fail to tell your children who did all of it. You're going to forget to tell your children the mighty acts of God. And so the instruction in Deuteronomy is tell your children the story. In fact, one person who's not even a believer, when asked why the church is shrinking in the West, he said, it's easy to answer that question. Christians are not telling their children the story of the Scriptures. These children don't know the mighty acts of God. They don't know what he did in Exodus. They don't know what he did through the Old Testament. And they don't know what he did by the cross of Jesus. And the responsibility of us as parents, and not just as parents, but as a church family, is to tell the next generation the mighty acts of God. That's our task. And my prayer for the last number of years, even before I came to Hope, was not only that our children would know the story, but they would live more faithfully in it than we are. That they would take up the mantle of faith, they would follow Jesus, and they would be even more faithful in post-Christian secular British Columbia than we are right now. That's my prayer for our church. That's my prayer for Paige. And my prayer is that all of us would play our part in living and speaking and raising our kids to know that our God is the great rescuer, that the empty cross is our deliverance, and that we have been set free through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the nations need to receive that blessing that comes through the church. I want to read again from Psalm 78, which is down here. I want to finish my sermon with how we finished our prayer for the baptism. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. Why? So that the next generation, our children and their children, would know them. Even children yet to be born, imagine that. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and not forget his deeds and would keep his commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pause to recognize that you are the God of creation. That you are the God who's sovereign over all. Every other God that claims authority will one day bow before you. All the false gods, the kings of our day, the things we put our trust in that are not you, they will one day recognize that Jesus is Lord. Lord, we pray for our kids. We pray for our church that we would know how to tell our story, the story of our deliverance and the story of our freedom. And we pray that our children would follow Jesus, that they would fall in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit would already now be working in them and the children yet to be born, that they would play their part in your drama of redemption. To you be all the glory. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing with me our song of response, Everlasting.